Another commandment that we have is that of giving as the Lord has prospered us. We are grateful for our guests that are
reading this morning from Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use in our ministering, he who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness.
Good morning. It is such a blessing to be here. And to start out with, wanted to share something with you, but last week I spent just a moment talking about us sending some help out to Texas, and just to share with you sort of what came from that is we had last Sunday $2,800 worth of donations given for that, to go help those people down in Texas. And if you didn't get a chance last Sunday, there's still an opportunity today before we send it down. But really, I just want to say good job. It's just a blessing to see so many generous people willing to share from their wealth in order to help needy Christians. And it really shows the heart of our members here. I want to share a letter with you. I talked to Paul Hawthorne, who is my mentor in preaching. And he was down in Texas the last week, and the week before. And he called me up and kind of shared some of the things that went on. But he was saying, he was really saying how great it was to get down there and help. I mean, just the amazing amount of work that needs to be done. And also the people that are pulling together to get that done. But he shared this letter with me that he'd asked someone to write, and it's just someone saying, giving an account of what it was like when it was raining and their house was getting flooded. And this man is named Nate. He's 30 years old, but he put his whole life savings into building this house 5 years ago, and it just got completely flooded. So, I mean, it's just really just to help you understand what's going on, but he says, here's a little background about what happened during the hurricane. I'm 30 years old. I'm engaged to my amazing fiance, Alexis. We're getting married in March. I'm the head basketball coach for Vidor High School, and I teach adapted PE for our district, working with special needs children. This is my eighth year of teaching, and Alexis is a first-year teacher teaching sixth grade at the junior high currently because the middle school campus was flooded. My home is 5 years old. I built in 2012. When Hurricane Harvey made landfall and kind of just stopped and sat and pounded us with rain for days, we started to see the water rise like we had never seen before. Still on Tuesday, the day that it rained the most and rained constantly all day, I thought surely the water would not come close to reaching my house. By midday, the water was still not close to the house, and Alexis and I left to go put sandbags out in front of her grandma's house, where the water was quickly approaching. When we came back about 3 hours later, we were shocked to see about 2 feet from my house. We quickly left to get about 50 sandbags and put them around my house. By the time we got the sandbags next to the house, water was completely covering the top of them. We realized that there was nothing we could do to stop the water. We began putting furniture on bricks and putting everything that we could find that was down low on top of beds and high in closets. By 8 p.m., the water started coming under the walls, and it was such a surreal feeling. Tears filled my eyes as I watched my 5-year-old home that I had put all my savings into quickly fill with water. We packed a bag and left within the hour. When I backed out of the driveway, the water was up to the bottom of the doors of my truck. When I backed out on the street, the water was up to my hood. I couldn't see the road because his headlights were underwater, and then suddenly my headlights came out to where I could see a little bit. Water crested over the neighbor's brick mailbox as I drove by. I ended up with 3 feet of water in my home. Thankfully, I have flood insurance on my structure, and I will receive help from FEMA. The help and support financially and with labor from the Lord's Church from across the country has been unbelievably amazing. I can't put into words how blessed our whole congregation feels. We will get back on our feet, thanks in a large part to all the help from all our brethren. Thank you so much for the work you've done, for the kind words, and especially your prayers. We will never be able to thank you enough and repay you for your generosity and the love that all of you have shown for us, who are strangers to you, but also family. We love you and we thank you. In Christ, he signs his name. So anyway, I just thought that was a neat letter. He kind of shared the experience. He thought he was going to be in the clear, and so he went to go help somebody else. And when he got home, that just didn't happen to be the case. But even in that situation, you see the heart of someone who's looking out for other people when he thinks he's okay. And so that's what we're helping. Those are the people that we're sending money to, and the Christians who have just had everything they work for destroyed. And you think a young man 30 years old, I mean, it's going to be hard to recover if his house is completely destroyed like that. And so anyway, just to share with you guys a little bit, if you want to contribute to that, there's a box in the back between the exit doors to this auditorium. You could put your money in there, or give it to one of the elders or me, and I'll make sure it gets to the right spot. Like to welcome everyone. If you're new with us, as long as you're among us, you're our family, and we are a congregation who wants to get to heaven together. And if you're among us, then we're going to try and take you with us. So we just welcome you all, and just so glad to have you with us. What we try to do as a congregation is, just an introduction to who we are, is we like to look at the Bible and not add to it, not take away, but just find out what God wants us to do and try to worship him in the way that he asked us to worship him. And if that sounds appealing to you, if that's the way you think God should be worshipped, then we would welcome you among us and be part of this work and part of this body and really part of this family of Christians looking to get to heaven. We've been studying in Romans chapter 12, and today, or really next week, but today we're going to start. On one hand, it's easy to talk about what you should do and what we should do, and this is so. But what Paul gets to here in these lessons is really what you might call the brass tacks. What am I supposed to do? What does this mean for me? What is my response going to look like? And that's what Paul gets to here. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about a commitment to get made. In verse 1, Romans 12, verse 1, we see that Paul calls us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, and that is our spiritual service of worship. And the way I would paraphrase that is, what God is calling us to do is to elevate everything that we do to the status of worship. And that's a big goal, a big vision for my life. But everything I do, whether it's interacting with a stranger, whether it's interacting with my children, whether it's interacting with my wife, or pulling weeds, or whatever it is, everything I do knowing that this here right now is pleasing to God. What I'm doing now, I could tell God, look at this, I'm doing it for you. The right attitude, the right mentality, the right effort being put forth. Paul says that is the appropriate response when you consider the great, glorious mercy of God. In Romans 12:1, it says, I urge you by the mercy of God to give your body as a living sacrifice. He said, when you understand the mercy of God, when you understand what Jesus has done for you, when you understand the wealth he offers through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, the appropriate and right response is to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, to make a commitment in your life to choose to elevate everything you do to the status of worship, no matter what it is. And so that's the first thing we've been talking about. And really, that's the big commitment step, is I want to offer myself as a living sacrifice. I want everything I do to be acceptable and holy and right. I want to do my service of worship to God. How do I do that? So that's the major commitment. It really has two parts. That's going to be in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, what Paul talks about is being transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. See, everything in our life, we need to evaluate in the light of God's word. When you're evaluating something in the light of God's word, what you're saying is, God has authority over everything I do. So when I read God's word, that's not a message for them. That's not a message for us. It's a message for me. And when I read God's word and understand it and realize that what I'm doing conflicts with what God's word says to do, then I need to renew my mind. When you're first baptized, it's that commitment, right? Your sins are washed away. You're excited. You want to serve God. You want to go tell everyone you know. It's just this exciting moment. But over time, just as almost anything in life, the excitement tends to wane, and you get less and less enthusiastic, and maybe you get even to the point of discouragement. This transformation by the renewing of your mind is a way for us to maintain that worshipful element in our life, a renewing. The idea of renewing is not just getting back to where you were, but getting back and even better, even more excited, even more enthusiastic, when you realize I can chip away at my heart of stone and allow God to make it a heart of flesh. I can allow God to create in me a new heart, one piece at a time. And you cannot renew what is perfect, right? If there's no changes that need to be made, then there's no sense in trying to fix it, right? That's one of the arguments, one of the philosophical arguments for God, is that if you could change anything about God to make him better, then what you're talking about is not God, because God is perfect, which means nothing can be changed to be made better. But in this, really what he's talking about is he's saying you have improvements that need to be made, and so keep making them. And each time you renew your mind, you are transforming yourself. You are becoming fresh. You are becoming excited again about that commitment you made to become a living sacrifice to Christ. So we keep God and his word in his proper place and allow the light of that word to change us and renew our minds and transform us. The third thing is that I need to keep my proper place in the body of Christ. This is another aspect. This is really what we talked about last week. But in verse 3 it says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." Don't take a place that is not yours, right? Don't think so highly of yourself to elevate yourself above everyone else or above certain people. What Paul says here is, by the grace given to me, by the authority I have in Jesus Christ, you are to think of yourself having sound judgment. Think of yourself in a right way. Think of yourself where you belong in the body of Christ, is really the idea. Is, where do I fit into the body of Christ? What can I do? What can I offer? And we have all sorts of things we might do. We might think, well, this job is beneath me. But can you do it? Because God has allotted each one of us a measure of faith. And if it's a job you can do, then it's something that God has permitted you to do. He has allotted for you to do. It may be something that you think is beneath you. Well, change your thinking. Stop thinking so highly of yourself. Have sound judgment. If it needs to be done, be the one who does it. Martin Luther King one time, one of my favorite quotes from him, he talks about, if it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, he says, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Mozart composed music. Sweep streets so well that all the angels in heaven would stop to say, look at him, he swept his job well. Don't let anything be beneath you. reason soundly, do what you can, and do what you can in such a way you can offer it to God as worship. So that's, we need to keep our proper place. God needs to have his proper place in your life, and you need to have your proper place in the congregation of God. That's just an important thing. We all are required to give something to the church, and really, what Paul says, he's writing to a local congregation, and he says, everyone among you. He's saying the local congregation you associate with, you have a responsibility to use the gifts that Jesus has given to you appropriately within that body. Now, that is a commitment that we make when we become part of the body of Christ. When we say, Lord, use me. That's what we're saying. So this week I want to talk about this commitment. What does it mean? Where do we get down to the brass tacks? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Paul starts out by saying, we all have differing gifts. I have two illustrations I want to talk about. The first one is, have you ever heard the term first world problems? I sure hate it when my heated steering wheel doesn't get the chance to warm up before I got to leave the house. That just drives me crazy. Right? It is so hard to get ready because I have such a hard time deciding what pair of shoes to wear. Drives me crazy. Right? Maybe you might say something like, it just irritates me when my triple grande Americano doesn't have enough crema on it. You guys may not even know what that is. That's like the foam that comes on the espresso shot. You know, that's what we call first world problems, right? It's things that problems we have, that might be things we think are annoyances, but really, if you think about it, they're so just ridiculous in nature. If you actually had a real view of the world and what other people suffer, those things you wouldn't even think about them again. But that's what we get into, this mentality of first world problems. And in fact, I would encourage you to talk to Joe Meeker. I'm going to throw him under the bus a little bit. But Joe Meeker has invited me to go do something that's called a night strike. There's a group of people who organize in Portland underneath a bridge up there. They offer services to homeless people. And I didn't know how I would feel about going and doing that when I said I would go and do it. But when I went, it was such an enriching experience. And one of the things when they were preparing you to go out there, they said, don't think of this as a way to, he's like, don't take pictures of people and post it on Selfbook. Don't take a picture of yourself or brag about it. He's like, that's not what this is, not about you. These people live in the streets. Most people, when they walk by, don't even acknowledge them as human beings. They don't even acknowledge them as existing. When you go there, make it your goal to learn someone's name and listen to what they have to say. Those people live in constant danger and constant trouble. And having a safe place where someone goes and picks their garbage up without them having to ask for it to be done is really a blessing to them, whether or not they acknowledge it. Someone learning their name and saying, hey, how's it going? You have a name, is a blessing to them. And really, it was an eye-opening thing, is the benefit there is just being able to show a little bit of love to someone who has a hard life. But their challenges are different than our challenges, aren't they? And they really have, whether or not you want to make a judgment about how they got there is a different thing altogether. That's where they are at. And so seeing that is really a helpful thing, and really I think it's a great thing, and I'm sure Joe would love to bring you along if you wanted to go participate in that, which I really think would be helpful for anyone who wanted to do it. But the point I'm making is We are so blessed in Christ, it is easy to discount what we have because we have become so accustomed to it. And really, I think that is something we need to take into consideration as we read this verse. It says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. We have gifts from God. That's really the point. We have gifts from God, and a lot of times we don't even take the time to acknowledge them. We hold them for ourselves. We just don't put the effort into using them or sharing them. And partly because maybe we just don't take the time to reflect on how wealthy we actually are, how much we actually have. So the question then becomes, what kind of gift does God give? Right? Let's talk about that for a moment. What kind of gift does a blank give? So this is our illustration. What kind of gift does this person give? A younger sibling. They might, in fact, I knew a young man, and he gave his dad a pair of binoculars for his birthday, which he made out of toilet paper rolls and some yarn. And he gave his dad a great gift, right? Now, that might be a very valuable gift to the father, but the thing is, I mean, in the big picture things, it's a craft project. But that's what kind of gift maybe a younger sibling or a young child would give to you. What kind of a gift would a fixed income grandparent give? Well, they might give you a birthday card with $5 in it. Or they might get you something from Payless or Walgreens or something, some small little thing. You know, they can't afford a lot, so they're going to give you what they can afford, right? They might give you a small thing, but it'll be a thoughtful thing. What about you have a wealthy uncle? What kind of gift? Well, you want to make sure he's invited over to the holiday party, right? Because he's going to give the good stuff. Maybe he'll give you whatever it is, a new pocket knife, a nice pocket knife, or you know, that sort of a thing. That's totally what I would want from a wealthy uncle, I guess. But the point is, maybe he'll give you something like that. One time, my Uncle Bill, I was interested in being a farrier when I was in my mid-teens, and he met a guy and bought all the tools from a guy who was retiring. I had all the farrier tools when I was 15, 16 years old, an anvil, a hammers, clippers, all that stuff, and he gave that to me as a gift one time. You know, that's a great gift. So that might be what your wealthy uncle would give. What about a successful business? Well, depending on the business, you know, there's all sorts of raffles, you know, try to get you in the door, and they're going to give away. We like to play the Safeway Monopoly game, and there's all sorts of stuff on there, but one of the prizes is $1 million. And the kids always like to speculate, well, if we win this $1 million, here's what we're going to do with it, Mom and Dad. We're going to do this for you. And so the kids are very generous with it. But, you know, $1 million might be what a successful business would give you. And then you look at, what about the heavyweight champion of the world? I heard a story about Mike Tyson. He was pretty wealthy from being a boxer, and he would give cars to his friends from time to time. Just, you know, here's a car. Here, just take it. Drive it home. Whatever. It's yours. And so you look at maybe an oil sheik, and that's where... Okay, the slide I had that was prepared for this, I just took it out. But you might look at an oil sheik. I had a pocket watch that I was going to show you, and it was a $30 million pocket watch. Unbelievable. I was reading an article earlier this week, and it was talking about a $93,000 watch that there's back order on. And I was thinking, who back orders a $93,000 watch? I mean, I can't imagine walking around with $93,000 strapped to my wrist to tell me what time it was. But some people do that. And I was thinking, that's crazy. And then I found a pocket watch for $30 million. And then I also found a gold-plated Lamborghini that you could get. And that's what kind of gift an oil sheik, a billionaire, would give you, right? So we're just going down the list of things. What kind of gift would God give you? according to his wealth, wouldn't it be? What kind of gift would the king of all creation give to you? You can't even measure it on this earth, right? The $30 million pocket watch is like a joke compared to what God would give to us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 or 3 and verse 14. Paul talks about this. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Let's try that again. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we think or ask, according to the power that works within him, to him be the glory in the church and to Christ Jesus for all the generations forever. Amen. Paul says that the kind of gift God gives you is far abundantly beyond all you can think and ask. Now just imagine as much as you could think about, and imagine that that doesn't even scratch the surface. That's what Paul says the kind of gift God gives us. In Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. How much do you suppose someone would pay for eternal life? Yeah, a lot. People pay billions and maybe trillions of dollars to lengthen their lives, and God gives it to you for free. That's the kind of gift the creator of the universe would give you. Romans 5:5, it talks about how grace has been poured out within our hearts. Just poured out, just dumped out. I mean, just overwhelmed. Overflowing is what God gives us. In 1 Peter 1:3-9, I really like the way Peter puts this, is that God's gift to us is so extravagant. It's just so immense and mind-boggling that he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, and even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and revelation of at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you have not seen him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of yourself, your faith, the salvation of your souls." What Paul is saying here is God gives you a gift that is so great, so immense, that you don't even have to worry about if you suffer in this life, because it's just beyond this life. It's so great that what you get now doesn't even matter anymore, because you have something better than that. And that's the kind of gift God gives to us. So when Paul in Romans 12:6 says, we have gifts that differ, that's the Greek word charismata. That means gifts from God. And what he's encouraging us to do is not just to recognize the value of the gift that God has given to us, but to recognize that the gifts he's given to us are meant to be shared within the body of Christ. We're supposed to share them. They're not just for you. They're for other people. In Ephesians 4:12, Paul talks about this similar concept, Christ's gifts, and it says, in Ephesians 4:12, they are for the building up of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:70, it says, there are varieties of gifts for the common good. And then he talks about the body of Christ there. 1 Peter 4:10, it says, our gifts are to be used for serving one another. The purpose of the gifts that God has given us is so that we can serve one another, so that we can use them for one another's benefit. Not for my own benefit, but for one another's benefit. So Paul's going to go on and talk about this, but I want to talk about this idea of prophecy. And we'll talk about that next week, but I just want to, this week what I want us to leave with is to think about what it means to share our gift. And prophecy is a good way to start with this. Imagine I have a prophecy, a message from God given to me, and it's about you. And it is from God. I'm certain of it. And I just decide, I'm not telling you. Wouldn't you want to know? Wouldn't you feel maybe a little bit cheated if I had a prophecy about you and about your future? As Paul was traveling to Jerusalem, one person tied up his hands and tied up his feet and said, if you go to Jerusalem, this is how you're going to leave Jerusalem. A prophecy specifically about Paul and what was going to happen if he goes to Jerusalem. Don't you think that's useful information for Paul so he can make an informed decision? What if I had a critical prophecy about your future and I just decided not to share it with you? Wouldn't that be a little bit of a selfish thing for me to do? Wouldn't that be something that is expected for me to share? And so there's a few things about prophecies that we can say. Number one is we're expected to share the message. Think about Jonah. Jonah wasn't going to share his prophecy for Nineveh, and God brought him back, didn't he? So Jonah was expected to share. We're expected to give all that God has given us. If I was going to tell you a prophecy about yourself, you'd want me to tell you everything God said and not leave anything out and not say any more than that, right? You would want to know exactly what God said. And that's something that is expected of a prophet. The prophecy must agree with Scripture. If you look in the Bible, the apostles were prophets, but what they said was the standard, so to speak. But every other prophet would be lesser, and would be typically be a local type of a prophecy, and so the gift of prophecy would have to agree with the apostles to make sure that it was right. And that's really a biblical thing, is it must agree with what God has already said. Must not be any conflicts with it. And that would be something that is required of a prophet, is it must agree with the morality of God. It must agree with the proper use and proper setting, like God would say. Must be useful to the kingdom, those sorts of things. The last one, it must be according to faith. If I give you the prophecy, it would be because I believe that this is a prophecy from God. And so I'm doing it in faith, in my belief in God, in my relationship with God. I have this prophecy. And also, there's another side to that. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, I'll just paraphrase it, but Jeremiah says, I am not going to prophesy anymore. And he said, it became a fire within me. I couldn't stop myself from prophesying. I had to. I had to share this message. And that's something that would be expected of a prophet. So here's what I want to leave you with this week. For everything we just said about a prophet, those are the same requirements for every other gift that God gives you. It's the same requirement. Paul makes a list here, and it's not a list that's in order. It's mixed up because people are not to think more highly of themselves, and that was something he was addressing here. But what anything you would require of a prophet who had a prophecy about you would be what God requires of you for other people. You see, if you're able to encourage somebody and you have an encouragement for someone and you don't give it to them, you're just like a prophet who doesn't share a message from God, right? If you're a teacher and you're not willing to teach, or if you're a, you go down the list of things that Paul wrote down here, If you have these gifts and you're unwilling to use them, you could be compared to a prophet who won't prophesy. See, God gave you this rich, extravagant gift, this ability to serve in the church, to build up the body of Christ. And our refusal to use those gifts for the building up of the body of Christ goes against what God asks of us. So the point of all this is God has given each person who has responded to his call of mercy extravagant gifts to be able to serve the body of Christ. He's given each one of us the ability to serve and the responsibility to serve. We must use the gifts given to us by God as he intended. We must use them, we must share them, we must give all that God has given and no more, no less. We must do what is in agreement with the scripture with it, of course, and we must be according to faith. However, we must do it. And it should be within us a fire that burns. I have a strong desire to serve my brethren. Next week we're going to talk about specifically what all these mean and how they look and how to apply them to our lives. But this week I want you to think about that. You have an extravagant gift from God. Each one of us has it. That's what verse 3 says. Each one of us has it. Make up your mind that you're going to use it. And it's not just one gift either. You have a multitude of gifts. But we're going to stop there for this morning. So think about that this week. Make up your mind that you want to use the gifts that God has given you. And when you come back, pay attention so that you can know how to use it. Because that's generally would be my belief, is that maybe we're just not prepared or we don't know what to do. I'll try and help you to know what to do. But also, it's a good opportunity to think about who would I ask for help. If you're someone who knows what to do, call other people to come with you and show them how. See, we need to all work together. We need to all share this magnificent wealth that God has given to us. And we need to build up this body and help us to grow. If you're here this morning and you would like to make that commitment to become part of the body of Christ, have your sins washed away, and you know what to do, then I would invite you to come forward. Or if you need help with that, or you need help putting your life back right with God, and whatever you need, please, you can come forward and ask for help as we stand and sing the song of invitation.